I'm returning to James chapter 4, and we're taking as our text this morning the opening three verses, and we, as you will have seen from the order of service, are looking at the causes and the cure of conflict, from whence come wars and fightings among you. Let's seek God's help and prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this precious word that we hold in our hands, but we pray that it may be found also in our hearts, that we might be those who meditate upon the law of the Lord, and in thy law that we meditate day and night. Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon this precious fruit. Open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are receptive to the seed of the gospel, and may our lives bring forth much fruit for the glory of thy name. We ask through Christ our Saviour. Amen. I was reading recently an article about a very unique church and ministry in Nashville, Tennessee, in the United States. It was called Extreme, spelled with an X, Extreme Ministries. Its pastor was a man by the name of John Remkin, and he was also described as the team coach. But you see, Extreme Ministries is a church and a mixed martial arts academy rolled into one. And the membership are expected to train and to fight. They learn how to box and to kick in the style of the popular MMA sport. And the church's motto, you can't make this stuff up, where feet, fist, and faith collide. Sadly, if you've been in church long enough, you've probably had a brother or sister extend to you the right fist of fellowship. There's probably been a falling out somewhere along the line. And unfortunately, brother battle and sister strife are often more faithful in their attendance than everyone else. And when James asked the question, from whence or where come wars and fightings among you, it's a legitimate question. And as we work our way through this text, we might be surprised to find that the wars and the fightings within the church have got less to do with the personalities and the policies and the procedures of the church, because James turns the word of God like a mirror to our face and tells us that the bickering and the battles are more often a problem with our hearts. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Let us consider firstly the source of the conflicts in our life. Being a pastor, being a father, I find myself on a number of occasions trying to mediate or to referee or umpire between two parties that are in a state of conflict. And what I've found is that whenever there is conflict between two people or two groups of people, inevitably when you ask them what is wrong, they begin by pointing the finger at the other party. It goes something like this. Well, she said this, but he did that, and the battle lines are drawn. And yet we find in this opening verse in James chapter 4 that he's teaching us that when it comes to identifying the reason for the conflicts and the fights that we find happening in our life, rather than indicting someone else, we should inspect our own hearts. And that's what James would teach us regarding the source of the conflicts in our life. Look how he describes them. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And he uses two words, wars and fightings. And they describe two different aspects of the conflict and strife. We understand the word war to mean a drawn out conflict between two powers. The word fighting speaks of individual battles or skirmishes within that war. And we understand that from the aspect of war. We could look back in history to various wars drawn out over many years, consisting of a number of individual battles. And it's easy to see that in the things of the world. But James is telling us that these are wars and fightings among you. And he's talking to the church. And it's sad to say, but we have seen people, we've seen families and churches who for one reason or another begin a feud and a battle and a war with those around them. Sometimes it's a cold war where neither party will speak to the other. And they give the other the cold shoulder and ignore them or refuse to speak to them. A cold war. Sometimes it's a very active war. A very heated battle. With running skirmishes every week. Now remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And with that in mind, we might expect the church of the Lord Jesus to be as calm and peaceful as a funeral home after midnight. But James describes that amongst the people of God, among you, there comes wars and fightings. And they come for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's social rivalry. You'll remember back in chapter 2, he drew the illustration from the rich man and the poor man that both came to the fellowship. And one gets all the attention and the other is ignored. Isn't it tragic when we bring the world standards into the church and make that the criteria whereby we judge our fellowship with another? Ought not to be. It causes strife. Brings wars and fightings amongst us. Chapter 3 tells us of what we might call ecclesiastical jealousy. Where James tells them not to be at war with one another over positions in the church, warning them for not many to be masters or teachers or leaders. And what a terrible amount of striving and wriggling and politicking goes on in the church in order to be chairman of this or president of that or leader of the other. Social climbing of the world is bad enough, but ecclesiastical climbing in the church is far worse. We don't want to be like Diotrephes, of whom John speaks of, who loved to have the preeminence. It's not the first person we can think of that, or the last person either, that has left the church or fellowship because they didn't get the position that they felt they deserved. Sometimes it's personal enmity. We haven't come as far as it yet, but verse 11 of chapter 4, James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law." Saints are speaking evil of one another, judging one another, engaged in a personal war of words. Their tongues not under control by the Spirit of God are used as weapons against one another. It could be all kinds of battles. But when James speaks about the source of conflicts in our life, notice what his diagnosis is. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do these battles really come from? And then he follows it with another question. "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Are the conflicts around you not a result of the conflict within you? What does he mean? Well, I think the key is found in that word lust, there in verse 1. It's translated from a Greek word that gives us our English word, hedonism. Hedonism is the philosophy that life is all about the pursuit of personal pleasure. A hedonist, first and foremost, will do whatever he can to bring pleasure to himself. It means having your own way, your own will, your own priorities, first and foremost. It's all about being number one. James tells us there is a hedonist warring within your body. There's something or someone within you that's striving to be preeminent. Think about this. James is saying that the diagnosis about the conflicts in your life is not so much the people around you, but the passions within you. There is an old sinful nature within us that wants to please self and not the Saviour, that would rather fight than forgive, that loves to combat rather than to cooperate, and will lash out more than it reaches out. A London newspaper many years ago asked some prominent people to write an essay on the question, what is wrong with the world? The best answer was given by the writer G.K. Chesterton. He sent in this reply, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's what's wrong with the world. If you're looking for the source of conflicts in your life, look in the mirror. That's what James tells us to do. Do these wars and fightings, come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Let that where the true source of the battle lies, with ourselves. So we see the source of the conflict. And then he goes on to describe the sin of covetousness in our life. That problem of seeking to promote self and please self. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. When God gave His perfect law in the form of the Ten Commandments, the last of those commandments dealt with this very issue of coveting. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And at the heart of this passage, the Word of God is confronting us about the breaking of the tenth commandment. Notice what the Spirit of God says about the sin of covetousness in our life. What does it look like? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war. Isn't that awful? You desire and you don't get it, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Lust and desire, James speaks of. Craving and envying. That's what coveting looks like. Ye lust and ye have not. Coveting is really the opposite of contentment. It's the desire for more. It's the desire for something that other than what you already have. Contentment is resting in what you have and being glad for it. But coveting is the opposite. You covet things that you don't have. It's wanting something you cannot get, you desire to have and cannot obtain, James says. That can be anything from a new car, to a bigger house, to a better paying job. You can sulk and pout about anything and everything. It's a craving of things that we don't have. It's envying things that others have that we would want. And where does it lead to? Ye lust and have not. ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. What is it that makes covetousness such a serious sin? Well, it leads a person to do terrible things. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Now, the word kill can certainly be used to describe the act of murder. Were the Christians in James' day killing each other because of lust? Probably not. May have been the case, but it's unlikely. I think what we're looking at here with the word kill, we're looking at its other sense, to destroy. Coveting leads a person to destroy anything or anyone that stands in the pathway from them obtaining what they want. Covetousness will lead to fightings and wars. We look at ourselves and we ask, how do we react when people don't do what we want them to do? Do we war with them? Do we fight with them? Do we engage in hostilities with them? Be it a cold war or a very active, heated one? So much of the conflict comes from our covetousness, our desire, our hedonism, our promoting of self, our desire for pleasuring only ourselves. What we require, however, is a state of contentment. And coveting is really the opposite of contentment. When we are striving and struggling for the things that we want and creating wars and fightings, it reveals simply that we're not satisfied with what we have. The wars and fights that break out amongst us happen when someone is discontented. Verse 2, James makes a very unexpected connection. He's talking about people craving and lusting, killing and fighting, and then he says, ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, the word ask is used of requesting something from God in prayer. In other words, James is joining the dots and he's connecting a lack of contentment with a person's prayer life. Ye ask and receive not. The reality is, how you pray says a lot about the state of contentment in your life. Do you come to God with a list of things that you want and like and need? James indicates to us that your state of contentment is seen in your prayer life. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You're craving and coveting things, and yet the number one reason why you don't have them is because you haven't spoken to God about it. If you're discontented with things in your life, it could be simply that you're looking for contentment in all the wrong places. Remember, our Savior said in Matthew 7, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Do we realize that there is contentment and satisfaction that comes from seeking God and depending upon him for the things that we need in life? So many are busy in the war of wants and fighting for things that they think will make them happy, when really all they need to do is to lay down the weapons of their coveting and get on their knees and seek God for him to give us what he sees fit and what seems best. Let me give you an illustration. You all know Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, one of the richest men in the world. His net worth is in tens and tens of billions of dollars. Bill Gates has three children. Now, can you imagine those children fighting with other children in their neighbourhood, trying to take away their toys? That would be foolish. For the simple reason that there would be almost nothing that their dad could not provide for them if only they asked. There's no need for us to fight and struggle with others to get what we want. We have a Father who can provide for the needs of our life. And we can experience contentment by praying to Him. But ye ask and receive not. We receive not because we ask not. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. But ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I just think through this with me for a moment. Through prayer, you can find contentment in the things that God gives you. However, if you're praying but God does not answer, it may be a sign that you're not going to be content with what God will provide. It's as if James is saying, some of you don't have because you won't ask, and other of you don't have because you're asking amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. The word amiss means with the wrong motives. It's asking with the wrong attitude, with the wrong ambitions. He says you want it so that you may consume it upon your lust. You remember that word, hedonism? Seeking to please yourself only, doing whatever it takes. Some people pray not because they're trusting God, but they want to treat God like a waiter who's come to take their order and bring to them whatever it is they ask for. God is not the love of their life. He's just another outlet for the lust of their life. God's just there to rubber stamp their requests. John Ward was a member of the British Parliament a number of years ago. After he died, a prayer was found written on a piece of paper amongst some of his journals. And the prayer said this: O Lord, thou knowest that I have my estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake, and as for the rest of the counties, I may do us with them as thou please. You see the point that James is making? That your prayer life can either be the source of your satisfaction, or it can expose the symptom of your selfishness. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. You're praying for selfish reasons. Are we satisfied with what God has saw fit to give us? Is it enough for us that our needs have been met by the Lord? That He has provided for us according to His providence? Are we going to enter into a fight and war with God also? Because the text that begins with dealing with problem of fighting and conflict in the life of God's people in the church really stems from the fact that we're fighting against God. We're wrestling God for control. And we've sought to put self upon the throne and to push God aside. I think that's the deeper, more critical point that James is making. The problem is that God's people were looking for pleasure in other things beside the Lord Himself. Jeremiah said in chapter 2, verse 13, writing the words of God, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Two problems we see here. One, we've forsaken God. Secondly, we're looking to for satisfaction in things other than God. And yet it was our Savior who said that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. When will we ever realize that the only thing worth having is the Lord Himself? And we don't have to fight with anybody to get Him. It's sad when we are at war with one another. Be it leader against leader, or church against church, or fellowship against fellowship, or family against family, or person against person. The world watches on and says of the church, behold, how they hate one another. From whence come wars and fightings among you? I'll finish with this. It's a story that's told of a carpenter's workshop, and the tools were having a row. And one of them said, it's the hammer's fault. He's always hammering on. He's too noisy. He must go. No, said the hammer, I think the blame lies with the saw. He's always going backwards and forwards, and he's cutting every time. The saw protested, I'm not to blame. It's the plane's fault. His work is so shallow. Why, he just skims the surface all the time. No, said the plane, I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver. He's always going in circles. Nonsense, said the screwdriver. The trouble really begins with the ruler, because he's always measuring people by his own standards. The ruler replied, I think our problem is the sandpaper. He's always rubbing people up the wrong way. He's so abrasive. Why pick on me, said the sandpaper. I think we ought to blame the drill. Why, he's always boring. And just as the drill was about to protest, the carpenter came in, and put on his overalls and apron, and began to work. And as he would have it, he was making a pulpit at the time. And by the time he had finished, he had used every one of those tools in some fashion, way or another, to make a pulpit from which the gospel would be preached to thousands of people. May the Lord in His wonderful grace use such imperfect instruments as us for the great glory of His name. May we not be at war with one another. And if there's been hostilities, can we run up the white flags and come to a truce? And in the words of Scripture, to follow peace with all men, even to be at peace amongst ourselves. May the world looking on not see wars and fightings amongst us. May we not see those difficulties that arise from those selfish desires to have our own way, and we don't care who we trample on to get it. May there be a humbleness of spirit in the people of God, that we prefer one another above ourselves. We put them before ourselves, and we yield our desires in order that God's will might be done. Oh, that this place might be known for the sweetness of its fellowship, and not for the antagonism and the wars and the fightings. May God prevail. And may our hearts be bound to Him. And may He in all of His ways work amongst us and use us for His glory, like the carpenter with his tools. Imperfect though we are, may the Lord use us for His great glory and for the building of His church.
Let's bow in prayer.
Gracious Father, oh, we pray that all such striving and wars amongst us that are a result of our own selfish desires, the hardness of our hearts, our discontentment with what God has done, may such things be banished forever. And may we come before Thee in humbleness and in gratitude. And may we see the work of God progress. And may the evidence be seen in the love that we would hold for one another, and that Christ might be seen working in us and through us. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.